turn to Psalm 50. How many of you own a vehicle? You know when the inspection is due? There's usually a sticker on your windshield to remind you when the car needs to be inspected. When are you next due for a physical with your doctor? Is that coming up? Maybe you just had one. Maybe you haven't done one in years. Just kind of put that off. Mechanics and doctors perform regular checkups. They do diagnostic work to determine how the car is functioning. Is it safe? Is it working as it should? And so doctors do with your body. Is it functioning the way it should? But those kind of tests make us nervous. When that light comes on the dashboard, you're never quite sure, okay, what does that mean? Is that bad? Is that going to cost me a lot of money? Or the mechanic has it for inspection and you get the call and say, well, it didn't pass inspection, and we get really nervous. You go to the doctor. And some people don't go to the doctor for this very reason, because it makes them so nervous that maybe the doctor will find something that's not right. And I guess people would rather simply go on in oblivion, oblivious to what's going on in their body, because it makes them so nervous if there's something not right. Well, auto inspections are required in the state of Pennsylvania annually. There is no, as far as I know, there's no legal recourse if you don't go see your doctor. Is that right? Fred, you didn't have any legal recourse if somebody didn't want to come see you. They recommend it. How often do you recommend people come see you for a physical? Annually. Annually. How many of you actually do that annually? I heard a few of you. I'm sure you look a little older. Young people don't tend to go to the doctor. How often do you go to the dentist? Okay? Some of you go maybe when you think you need to. What about your soul? When's the last time you had someone check your soul? And who would that be? You go to a mechanic, you can go to a doctor. Who do you go to? Who's watching out for your soul? Or for whose soul are you watching? This is a mutual thing. Psalm 50 is really a diagnostic psalm. God has called his people to assemble, and he's there to evaluate. And as we sing this psalm, we are called to evaluate ourselves in our relationship with the Lord. Now, we've sung it, and very often we get so caught up in the music and all that that it's hard to follow all the words. So I'm going to read again to us Psalm 50. You may follow along. It's on page 600 of your Bibles. And this is how it begins. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him. And you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Psalm 50. This psalm is set in a royal court, where the king presides. And this is a little different from our own courts, because in this court, the king is the judge and the prosecutor. And we would have difficulty if that were so in our system. Say, whoa, 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 there's a major conflict of interest here when the judge is also the prosecutor. But there is no such question here. There's no question about his reliability. Again, you might take your car to a mechanic and you wonder, can I trust him? Go to a doctor, can I trust her? And maybe I'll get a second opinion. I might take my car to a different mechanic, or I might go see a different doctor. There is no question here about the truthfulness and the integrity and the reliability and the righteousness of our judge. Because the psalm opens, he declares his name, El Elohim Yahweh. These names just fall out. They only show up in one other verse. You might turn over there. It's Joshua 22. So turn to the left in your Bible, to Joshua 22, verse 22. It's on page 250. And the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh make an appeal. And what do they say? The Mighty One, God the Lord, El Elohim Yahweh, El Elohim Yahweh, He knows. And let Israel itself know. They make an appeal to this God who knows, and therefore he will judge. They have done something in integrity. Their action has been misunderstood. And so the tribes of Israel are rallying to fight against Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And this is their plea. We have done what we have done in integrity, and our appeal is to El, God, Elohim, God, who is Yahweh, the Lord. He knows. And so Psalm 50 makes that application. This is the one who knows. He is the judge. This is the one who is summoning all of the earth, from the rising of the sun to its going down, from east to west. He's calling all to come before him, and really to fill the gallery. He wants all of the world to observe something because he's calling his people to account. His people, Israel, are the defendant. They're the one who is appearing in this courtroom, and all of the rest of the world is there to observe and to watch. And the language here is that of Mount Sinai, when God comes in storm and in fire. He's shining forth from Zion, but it's the same idea. Both in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in Hebrews 12, we are told that our God is a consuming fire. And when he descended on Mount Sinai, he came in fire and storm, and the mountain shook, and Moses was afraid. And all Israel was afraid. And in such a way, he will appear again at the end of the age. 2 Thessalonians says this, he is coming to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Fire is associated with his holiness. And here he is, shining forth from Zion in fire, devouring fire in this mighty tempest. This is the God with whom we must deal. And he is awesome. My father thinks we ought to reserve that word for God. But it seems like everything else now has become awesome. So nothing is awesome. So now we have to find a new superlative to describe this God, who is overwhelming in his presence. Well, Sinai is called to mind. So is Deuteronomy in the re-giving of the law, because what does he do? He calls heaven above and earth. This is what Moses did. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, at the end of Moses' sermon, he says this, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Then Deuteronomy 31, assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in your ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And then Moses in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy teaches them a song. And it begins, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. So this covenant, which has been given to Israel, that God has made with his people, is sealed by the witnesses of heaven and earth. And so now in this trial courtroom scene, those witnesses are called to appear, heaven and earth. And so the psalm is sung in the context of the covenant, with a simple and direct accusation that the people of God have not been faithful. That's the accusation. And beginning at verse 7, you start to hear the indictment unfold. And God first addresses the religious. You might think of them as the unthinkingly religious. Those who go through the motions but have no heart. Because you notice here, verse 8, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. He is rebuking them, but he's not rebuking them for a failure to offer sacrifices. They have been doing this faithfully. But that's as far as it went. Their worship had been reduced to mere ceremony. To ritual. It had become mechanical. As if Israel believed that God was dependent on them and their offerings. So that simply offering the sacrifices would ensure their prosperity. We'll just go through this. That's a Canaanite approach. Somehow thinking that God is dependent on us. That's the pagan myths. That the gods created humanity to serve them because they needed service. In the Enuma Elish, the creation myth of Babylon, the gods are kind of tired of doing work. And so they create us. And we are created to be slaves of the gods. Because if we don't do the work, they have to do the work. So they need us. And it seems that that's a bit what's behind this indictment. Of course, it couldn't be further from the truth. The Lord does not need His creation. The Lord does not need us. It says the whole creation belongs to me. Our God is infinite and eternal. He is omnipotent. He has all power. He is omniscient. He has all knowledge. He is perfect in holiness. He is righteous and good. He's perfect in His love. What can He possibly need from us? And so in their thoughtlessness, Israel believed that the covenant was really about the ritual rather than the relationship. They missed the point. So what of us? We're counted among God's people. Any of us here merely going through the motions? Why do you come to worship? For some of us it might be, it's habit. Doesn't feel like Sunday if you don't go to church. So got to do that. We have the form. But is there any substance? Is there any heart? See, God is not interested in mere formality. He wants sincerity. He wants our affections. And so He says to this group, offer thanksgiving. Thanksgiving comes from a heart of gratitude. It comes from a heart of love. He says, pay your vows. And often vows were made as an expression of thanksgiving. He says, do that. Express your love this way. And you will express your utter dependence on me. See, the trap that some fell into was moralism. They thought they had to obey the law to be accepted. And so they thought that religious observance was their key to life. But they forgot the heart. All that God wants is sacrifice, so we'll give Him the sacrifice. Their worship had become sterile and stale. You can think of a marriage like that. Maybe you know marriages like that, that are just stale. Where there is technically a covenant of marriage, but there's no affection. There's no communion. There's no passion. What kind of marriage is that? I think it's John Piper who said, must you give your wife flowers on your anniversary? He says, yes, but not that kind of must. You get that? If you don't give her flowers or whatever gift she likes, don't quibble about the gift. You don't just do it because it's the anniversary and you must. Like, that's expected. A true gift flows from the heart. If there is no affection and no relationship 364 days out of the year, flowers on the anniversary are meaningless. But where there is passion and joy and communion and a vibrant marriage, flowers any time during the year is well received. That's what he's getting at here. The gifts flow from the heart of love and affection. That's what God wanted of the sacrifices. Otherwise, it is reduced to manipulation and duty. So I'll do this in order to get that. Or I will do it because it is my duty. But what does he say? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. When there is love present, God says, call and I'll hear and I will save and you will glorify me. There will be this relationship. So I have to ask, how's your heart? Today, where are your affections? Are you simply going through the motions, just through the rituals? Do you read your Bible every day? If you read it for communion with Jesus because you love Him or because it's something that you think Christians should do? Do you pray out of a heart of longing for communion with God, or is it just something that you think you should do? Are you genuinely giving thanks before you eat? Or again, is it simple custom? We always pray before we eat. How else do you start? I've been in homes that are not religious, and you sit around the table and you do wonder, how do you start? Because in Christian homes, there's an acknowledgement that the gift of food comes from God. And if you grow up in that context, you know amen means we can begin to eat. So is it simply custom and convention, or is there a heart? The first half of the psalm, the first two-thirds of the psalm, is a rebuke of the religious. And then he turns to the irreligious. Startling word. Remember, he's speaking to his people. Verse 16, but to the wicked, God says. These also have made a covenant with God. That's who's on trial. So you have to think of them as the irreligious or the presumptuous. They may have been regularly in the temple, but their lives away from the temple are immoral and ungodly. They forgot God. They ignore His word. So God, it says, you associate with the thieves and adulterers. You bear false witness. You slander others. It's not enough to offer sacrifices and attend to worship. True faith and true piety are reflected in right moral living. That's the fruit. It's not enough to give God one day of the week and to live as you please the other 6 days. There is to be an integrity, a consistency, and a constancy through the week. In our worship, yes, and in our work, and in our play, and in our rest, there is to be a consistency. And God says, I don't see that. There's a group of you who've ignored me. See, if the first group thought that God depended on them, the second group thought that God was totally disinterested in them. Or worse, indulgent. They mistook his silence for approval. And they cast behind them God's word in Leviticus 11, be holy, for I am holy. Well, this group fell into the trap of antinomianism. There is no law. I'm opposed to the law. They thought perhaps that since the covenant is all of grace, they could live as they please. And since God hasn't acted, he must be okay with that. Think of it contemporarily, today. Well, Jesus has fulfilled the law on our behalf, so we are freed of its constraints. We can live as we please. That was the problem in the Corinthian church. In fact, they boasted of their liberty in Christ to the indulgence of any and every fleshly desire. And Paul has to set them straight. See, this is inconsistent. You don't permit, and you certainly don't boast in, sexual immorality that they were permitting. You got to stop going to the temple prostitutes. You have to stop going to lawsuit with one another. Stop being selfish. On and on and on. That letter is a letter of correction. Because they were living like this. And Paul had to clarify a misunderstanding in Romans chapter 6. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are under law, but under grace? We are not under law, but under grace? By no means. But clearly there were those who had heard the gospel who thought, wow, we are liberated in Christ. We can do whatever we want. Paul says we're actually slanderously accused of that kind of libertinism. Is that a word? Just giving themselves to whatever. Well, if the first marriage has no love, this marriage has no commitment. This is the partner, the unfaithful partner, who cares nothing about his or her covenant promises. He or she fulfills whatever desire with whomever, even though a covenant has been created. No. True religion is lived out holistically and completely, motivated by the love of God. So if the first question is, where's your heart today? Next question is, how is your life? Is your life well ordered? Are your ethics in line with the will of God? Or is your religion compartmentalized to Sunday morning? We believe in an integrated life. That what happens here fuels what happens Monday through Saturday. We rest in Christ today. And in Him then we live out our calling to the glory of God as we seek first His kingdom. Do you see yourself in this psalm? If so, there's good news. Look at the end, verse 22 and 23. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This psalm ends without a verdict. But it ends with an offer. An offer of salvation. Jesus lived the life we should have lived. And He did so on our behalf. And He paid the penalty for the life we have actually lived. And when that truth penetrates our hearts, we will gladly then offer heartfelt thanksgiving. That we are no longer under condemnation. But we have been set free in Christ from the law of sin and death. And we've been set free in order to live a righteous life to the glory of God. And we do so in the power of the Spirit that He freely gives us. When that truth permeates us, we will gladly and joyfully bring our thanksgiving and bring our lives into conformity with His will. And so we will offer a thanksgiving sacrifice and glorify Him. And we will order our way rightly and be shown the salvation of God. We don't sing Psalm 50 very often. In fact, we all looked at Psalm 50C and went, we don't recognize this tune. Which means we haven't sung this song. And I can't think of many occasions on which we would. It's not a psalm of praise. It's not a psalm of thanksgiving. It's not. It's a song we sing to ourselves. It's a diagnostic song. So I should say, we ought to at least sing it annually. Like your car going to the mechanic, like you going to the doctor, we should sing this psalm to one another yearly at minimum. Because it is the word of Christ given to us by which we evaluate our lives. Do you have a heart for God? Do you love Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Is your life ordered in light of that love? Hear Christ and respond appropriately. Repent where you need to repent and give thanks where you need to give thanks. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, even right now, bring conviction. This is Your word to us. In fact, most of this psalm is spoken from heaven. They're quotes from You. All of the word is Your word. And yet this is a direct quote. This is what You are speaking directly to Your people. And we should not refuse You who speak from heaven. Holy Spirit, right now, show us how we need to change. Where there is little affection, oh, warm our hearts. We repent of that which has stolen our joy, which has stolen our love. Perhaps it's been put on another God, and we repent of that. Lord, we think about our life Monday through Saturday. Are there things that are out of order? We repent. Show us where we need to change. Show us where we need to more be conformed to the image of Christ. And Spirit, continue to do your work as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Do your work in us that we might be to the praise and the glory of your grace. And if there's someone here who has never come to you, Lord, through Christ, call them now by their Spirit. Realize they are in deep trouble. Because they have to deal with you, the living God, who is a consuming fire. May they flee to Jesus to find peace and rescue for their souls. Lest you tear and rend them to pieces. O Lord, be merciful to us sinners. In Jesus we pray. Amen.